Let us now continue our introduction to the devout life. How we are to preserve our good name in the practice of humility. Praise, honor, and glory are not given to men for a mere virtue, but for an excellence in virtue. By praise, we endeavor to persuade others to esteem the excellence of a certain man. By honor, we testify that we ourselves esteem him. Glory, in my opinion, is only a certain luster of reputation that arises from the concurrence of many praises and honors. Hence, honor and praise are like precious stones, from a collection of which glory proceeds like an enamel. Since humility does not permit us to have any opinion of our own excellence, or right to be preferred before others, it cannot permit that we should seek after praise, honor, and glory, which are only due to excellence. Yet, humility consents to the counsel of the wise man, who admonishes us to take care of our good name, because a good name is an esteem, not of an excellence, but only of ordinary honesty and integrity of life. Humility does not forbid us either to acknowledge this in ourselves or to desire its reputation. It is true that humility would despise a good name if charity did not need it, but because it is one of the foundations of human society, and because without it we are not only unprofitable but prejudicial to the public by reason of the scandal it would receive, charity requires, and humility agrees, that we should desire it and carefully preserve it. Moreover, as the leaves on the trees, which in themselves are not of much value, are nevertheless necessary not only to beautify the tree, but also to preserve its young and tender fruits, so with a good reputation, which of itself is not very desirable, but is very profitable, not only for the adornment of our life, but also for the preservation of virtue, especially of those virtues which are as yet but weak and tender. The duty of preserving our reputation and of being actually such as we are thought to be urges a generous spirit forward with a strong and agreeable impulse. Let us preserve our virtues, my dear Philothea, because they are acceptable to God, the great and sovereign object of all our actions. But as they who desire to preserve fruits are not content to cover them with sugar, but also put them into vessels that are proper to keep them in, so too, although the love of God be the principal preserver of our virtues, yet we may further employ our good name as very proper and profitable for that purpose. We must not be too ardent, exact, or punctilious in regard to the preservation of our good name. Men who are too tender and sensitive on this point are like those persons who, for very slight indisposition, take medicine. Although they think they preserve their health, they quite destroy it. Thus, those who endeavor so carefully to maintain their reputation entirely lose it. By this tenderness, they become whimsical, quarrelsome, and insupportable, and thus provoke the malice of detractors. To overlook and despise an injury or calumny is, generally speaking, a far more effectual remedy than resentment, contention, and revenge. Contempt causes them to vanish, whereas if we are angry, we seem to admit them. Crocodiles hurt only those who fear them, and detraction hurts only those who are vexed by it. An excessive fear of losing our good name betrays a great distrust of its foundation, which is really a good life. Towns that have wooden bridges over great rivers are afraid that they will be carried away by every little flood, but those that have stone bridges fear only extraordinary inundations. So also, those who have a soul solidly grounded on Christian virtue usually despise the overflowing of injurious tongues. But those who know themselves to be weak are disturbed with every discourse. In a word, Philothea, the man who is too anxious to preserve his reputation loses it. That person who seeks to receive it from those whose vices render them truly infamous and dishonorable, deserves to lose honor. Reputation is like a sign that points to where virtue dwells. This virtue must, therefore, be preferred in all things and through all things. Wherefore should anyone call you a hypocrite because you are devout, or a coward because you have pardoned an injury, laugh at him. Although such judgments are passed on us by the foolish and the stupid, we must not forsake the path of virtue, even if we are to lose our reputation. We must prefer the fruit before the leaves, namely, interior and spiritual graces before all external goods. It is lawful to be jealous, but not idolatrous of our reputation. Also, just as we must not offend the eyes of the good, so we must not strive to please those of the wicked. The beard is an ornament on a man's face, and hair to a woman. If the beard be plucked from the chin and the hair from the head, it will hardly grow again. If it be only cut, even though it be shaved close, it will soon be renewed and grow stronger and thicker than ever. So also, although our reputation be cut or even shaved clean by the tongues of detractors, which David says is as a sharp razor, we must not disturb ourselves. It will grow forth again, not only as fair as before, but much stronger. If our vices, our base deeds, and our evil life take away our reputation, it will hardly return, because it is pulled up by the root. The root of a good name is virtue and probity. As long as they remain in us, they can always recover the honor due it. If any vain way of life, idle habit, fond love, or custom of frequenting improper company should injure our reputation, we must forsake them. Our good name is of more value than any sort of empty pleasure. But if, because of the exercise of piety, the advancement of devotion, or our progress toward heaven, men grumble, murmur, and speak evil of us, let us leave these, to bay like curs at the moon. Should they at any time be able to cast an aspersion on our good name, and by that means cut and shave the hair and the beard of our reputation, it will quickly spring up again. The razor of detraction will be as advantageous to our honor as the pruning knife to the vine, which makes it abound and multiply in fruit. Let us always keep our eyes on Jesus Christ crucified, and proceed in his service with confidence and sincerity, but with wisdom and discretion. He will be the protector of our reputation. Should he suffer it to be taken from us, it will be either to restore it with advantage or to make us profit in holy humility, one single ounce of which is preferable to 1,000 pounds of honor. If we are blamed unjustly, let us peaceably oppose truth to calumny. If the calumny continues, let us also continue to humble ourselves. By resigning our reputation, together with our soul, into the hands of God, we secure it in the best way possible. Let us serve God by evil report and good report, according to the example of St. Paul, that we may say with David, "Because for thy sake, O Lord, I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I accept, nevertheless, certain crimes so horrid and infamous that no man ought to suffer the false imputation of them if he can justly acquit himself. And also certain persons on whose reputation depends the edification of many. According to the opinion of theologians, in such cases, we must quietly seek a reparation of the wrong received. Of meekness toward our neighbor, and of remedies for anger. The holy chrism, which by apostolical tradition we use in the Church of God for confirmations and consecrations, is composed of olive oil mingled with balm. Among other things, this represents to us the two favorite and well-beloved virtues which shone forth in the sacred person of our Lord, and which he has strenuously recommended to us, as if by them our hearts ought to be in a particular manner consecrated to his service and dedicated to his imitation. "Learn of me," says he, "for I am meek and humble of heart." Humility perfects us with respect to God, and meekness with respect to our neighbor. The bomb, which, as I have before observed, always sinks beneath all other liquors, represents humility. The olive oil, which always rises to the top, represents meekness and mildness, which surmount all things and excel amongst virtues, as being the flower of charity. This, according to St. Bernard, is in its perfection when it is not only patient, but also meek and mild. Take care, Philothea, that this mystical chrism, compounded of meekness and humility, be within your heart. It is one of the great artifices of the enemy to make many deceive themselves with the expressions and exterior appearance of these two virtues. Without examining thoroughly their interior affections, they think themselves to be humble and meek. Actually, they are not so. This may be discovered, for notwithstanding all their ceremonious mildness and humility, at the least cross word, or at the least little injury they receive, they exhibit an unparalleled arrogance. It is said that those who have taken the preservative commonly called St. Paul's grace do not swell when they are bitten and stung by a viper, provided the preservative be of the best quality. In like manner, when humility and meekness are true and good, they preserve us from that swelling and burning heat injuries are wont to raise in our hearts. If we are proud, puffed up, and enraged when we are stung and bitten by detractors and enemies, it is a certain sign that neither our humility nor our meekness is true and sincere, but only apparent and artificial. When the holy and illustrious patriarch Joseph sent back his brethren from Egypt to his father's house, he gave them this sole advice: "Be not angry in the way." I say the same to you, Philothea. This wretched life is but a journey to the happy life to come. Let us not be angry with one another on the way, but rather let us march on with the band of our brethren and companions, meekly, peaceably, and lovingly. I say to you, absolutely and without exception, do not be angry at all, if it be possible. Admit no pretext whatsoever to open the gate of your heart to anger. For St. James tells us positively and without reservation, "The anger of man worketh not the justice of God." We must indeed constantly and courageously, but with meekness and compassion, resist evil and restrain the vices of those that are under our charge. Nothing so soon appeases the enraged elephant as the sight of a little lamb, and nothing so easily breaks the force of a cannon shot as wool. We do not set so much value to the correction which proceeds from passion, even though it be accompanied with reason, as to that which proceeds from reason alone. The reasonable soul, being naturally subject to reason, is never subject to passion except through tyranny. Therefore, when reason is accompanied by passion, she makes herself odious, for her just government is debased by the fellowship of tyranny. Princes do honor to their people and make them rejoice exceedingly when they visit them with a peaceable following. When they come at the head of armies, even though it be for the common good, their visits are always disagreeable and hurtful. Although they cause military discipline to be rigorously observed among their soldiers, yet they can never do it so effectually but that some disorders will always happen by which good men are oppressed. In like manner, as long as reason rules and peaceably exercises chastisements, corrections, and reprehensions, even though severely and exactly, everyone loves and approves it. when she brings anger, passion, and rage, which St. Augustine calls her soldiers, along with her, she rather makes herself feared than loved. Even her own heart within her is oppressed and ill-treated. It is better, says the same St. Augustine, writing to Profuturus, to deny entrance to just and reasonable anger than to admit to it, be it ever so little. Once admitted, it is with difficulty driven out again. It enters as a little twig, and in less than no time it grows big and becomes a beam. If it can but once gain the night on us, and if the sun sets upon it, which the apostle forbids, it turns into a hatred from which we have scarce any means to rid ourselves. It nourishes itself under a thousand false pretexts, for there was never an angry man that thought his anger unjust. It is better, then, to attempt to find a way to live without anger than to pretend to make a moderate and discreet use of it. When we find ourselves surprised into anger through our imperfections and frailty, it is better to drive it away speedily than to enter into a discussion with it. If we give it ever so little time, it will become mistress of the place, like the serpent who easily draws in his whole body where he can once get in his head. But how shall I banish it, you may ask me? You must, my dear Philothea, at the first alarm, speedily muster your forces, not violently, not tumultuously, but mildly and yet seriously. Among the crowds in certain Senate chambers and parliaments, we see the ushers crying, "Peace there," thus making more noise than those they wish to silence. So also it frequently happens that by endeavoring with violence to restrain our anger, we stir up more trouble in our heart than wrath has excited before, and the heart, being thus agitated, can be no longer master of itself. After this meek effort, practice the advice that St. Augustine, in his old age, gave to the young bishop Auxilius. "Do," says he, "that which a man should do, if that befall you of which the man of God speaks in the Psalms. My eye is troubled with wrath. Have recourse to God, crying out, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord,' that he may stretch forth his right hand to repress your anger." I mean that we must invoke God's help when we find ourselves excited to wrath, in imitation of the apostles when they were tossed by the wind and the storm upon the waters. He will command our passions to cease, and great shall be the calm. I constantly urge upon you that the prayer made against present and pressing anger must always be performed calmly, peacefully, and not violently. This must be observed in all the remedies against this evil. Moreover, as soon as you perceive yourself guilty of an act of wrath, repair the fault immediately by an act of meekness toward the same person with whom you were angry. It is a sovereign remedy against lying to contradict the untruth upon the spot, as soon as we perceive we've told one. So also, we must repair anger instantly by a contrary act of meekness. Fresh wounds, as they say, are most easily cured. Again, when your mind is in a state of tranquility and without any cause for anger, supply yourself with meekness and mildness. Speak all your words and do all your actions, little and great, in the mildest manner possible. Call to mind that just as the spouse, in the Canticle of Canticles, has not only honey on her lips, on her tongue, and in her breast, but milk also, so we must have not only our words sweet toward our neighbor, but also our whole breast, that is to say, the whole interior of our soul. Neither must we have the aromatic and fragrant sweetness of honey only, namely, the sweetness of civil conversation with strangers, but also the sweetness of milk amongst our family and neighbors. In this, those greatly fail who in public appear to be angels, but are demons in their own homes. Of meekness toward ourselves. When the subject is within ourselves, one of the best exercises of meekness we can perform is never to fret at our own imperfections. Although reason requires that we should be displeased and sorry when we commit any fault, yet we must refrain from a bitter, gloomy, spiteful, and passionate displeasure. In this, many are greatly to blame who, on being overcome by anger, are angry for having been angry, troubled at being troubled, and vexed at being vexed. By this means, they keep their heart drenched and steeped in passion. Although it seems as if the second anger destroys the first, it serves nevertheless to open a passage for fresh anger on the first occasion that presents itself. Besides, these fits of anger, vexation, and bitterness against ourselves tend to pride and flow from no other source than self-love, which is troubled and disquieted to see itself imperfect. We must be displeased at our faults, but in a peaceable, settled, and firm manner. A judge punishes malefactors much more justly when he is guided in his decisions by reason and proceeds with the spirit of tranquility than when he acts with violence and passion. If he judges in haste and passion, he does not punish the faults for what they really are, but for what they seem to him. So also we correct ourselves much better by a calm and steady repentance than by that which is harsh, turbulent, and passionate. Repentance exercised with violence does not proceed according to the quality of our faults, but according to our inclinations. For example, he that affects chastity will vex himself with an extreme bitterness at the least fault he commits against that virtue, while he will only laugh at a gross detraction that he has committed. On the other hand, he that hates detraction torments himself for a slight murmur, but makes no account of a gross fault committed against chastity, and so of others. All this springs from this source, that these men do not form their conscience by reason, but by passion. Believe me, Philothea, just as the mild and affectionate reproofs of a father have far greater power to correct his child than rage and passion, so when we have committed any fault, if we reprehend our heart with mild and calm remonstrances, having more compassion for it than passion against it, and encourage it to amendment, the repentance it shall conceive by this means will sink much deeper and penetrate it more effectually than a fretful, angry, and stormy repentance. For my own part, if I had formed a strong resolution not to yield to the sin of vanity, for example, and yet had seriously fallen into it, I would not reprove my heart after this manner: "Art thou not wretched and abominable, thou that after so many resolutions hast suffered thyself to be thus carried away by vanity? Die with shame. Lift up no more thine eyes to heaven, blind, impudent traitor that thou art, a rebel of thy God." I would correct it reasonably and by the way of compassion. "Alas, my poor heart, behold, we are fallen into the pit we had so firmly resolved to avoid. Well, let us rise again and quit it forever. Let us call upon God's mercy and hope that it will assist us to be more constant for the time to come. Let us enter again the path of humility. Let us be of good heart. Let us from this day be more upon our guard. God will help us. We shall do better." On this correction, I would build a firm and constant resolution never more to relapse into that fault, using the proper means to avoid it by the advice of my director. However, if anyone should find his heart not sufficiently moved with this mild manner of correction, he may use a reproach and a reprehension that are more sharp and severe, so as to excite it to deeper confusion. And this must be on condition that after he has roughly curbed and chided his heart, he closes up all his grief and anger with a sweet and consoling confidence in God, in imitation of that illustrious penitent, who, seeing his soul afflicted, raised it up in this manner, "Why art thou sad, O my soul, and why dost thou disquiet me? Hope in God, for I will still give praise to him, the salvation of my countenance and my God." Raise up your heart again whenever it falls, but meekly, humbling yourself before God through the knowledge of your own misery, but without being surprised at your fall. It is no wonder that infirmity should be infirm, weakness weak, or misery wretched. Nevertheless, detest with all your power the offense God has received from you, and with great courage and confidence in his mercy, return to your way of virtue which you had forsaken. That we must attend to our affairs with diligence, but without eagerness or solicitude. The care and diligence with which we should attend to our concerns are things very different from solicitude, worry, and anxiety. The angels have care for our salvation and procure it with diligence, yet they do not have solicitude, worry, and anxiety. Care and diligence naturally result from their charity, whereas solicitude and anxiety are utterly incompatible with their felicity. Care and diligence may be accompanied by tranquility and peace of mind, but not by solicitude and worry, much less anxiety. Be careful and attentive, my Philothea, to all those affairs which God has committed to your care. Since God has confided them to you, he wishes that you have great care over them. If possible, do not have solicitude and worry, that is, do not exert yourself over them with uneasiness, anxiety, and forwardness. Do not be worried about them, for all worry disturbs reason and judgment, and prevents us from doing well the very things about which we are worried. When our Lord reprehended Saint Martha, he said, "Martha, Martha, thou art solicitous and art troubled by many things." Observe that she would not have been troubled had she been merely diligent. Being over-concerned and disquieted, she hurried and troubled herself. It was for this that our Lord reproved her. Rivers that flow gently through the plains bear large boats and rich merchandise. The rains that fall gently on the open fields make them fruitful in grass and corn. Torrents and rivers that run over the land in great floods ruin the bordering country and are useless for commerce, just as in like manner vehement and tempestuous rains spoil the fields and the meadows. That work is never well executed which is done with too much eagerness and hurry. We must do things in a leisurely fashion, according to the proverb, "He that is hasty," says Solomon, "is in danger of stumbling and of hurting his foot." We perform our actions quickly enough when we perform them well. Although drones make more noise and are more eager at work than bees, they make only wax and not honey. So they that hurry themselves with a tormenting anxiety and eager solicitude never do much, nor do they do it well. Flies do not trouble us by their strength, but by their number. So also affairs of importance give us not so much trouble as trifling ones when they are numerous. Undertake all your affairs with a calm and peaceable mind, and endeavor to dispatch them in order, one after another. If you make an effort to do them all at once, or without order, your spirit will be so overcharged and depressed that it will probably sink under the burden without affecting anything. In all your affairs, rely wholly on God's providence, through which alone you must look for success. Nevertheless, labor quietly on your part to cooperate with its designs. You may be assured that if you trust well in God, the success that comes to you shall be always that which is the most profitable for you, whether it appear good or bad, according to your own private judgment. Imitate little children, who, as they, with one hand, hold fast by their father, with the other gather strawberries or blackberries along the hedges. So too, as you gather and handle the goods of this world with one hand, you must, with the other, always hold fast the hand of your heavenly Father, turning yourself towards him from time to time to see if your actions or occupations be pleasing to him. Above all things, take heed that you never leave his hand and his protection, or think to gather more or to gain some advantage. For should he forsake you, you will not be able to go a step further without falling to the ground. My meaning is, my Philothea, that amidst those ordinary affairs and occupations which do not require so sharp and earnest an attention, you should look more on God than on them. When they are of such importance as to require your whole attention for doing them well, then also you should look from time to time toward God, like mariners, who to arrive at the port to which they are bound look more up toward heaven than down on the sea on which they sail. Thus will God work with you, in you, and for you, and your labor shall be followed with consolation. Of obedience. Charity alone can place us in perfection, but obedience, chastity, and poverty are the three principal means to attain it. Obedience consecrates our hearts, chastity our bodies, and poverty our means to the love and service of God. There are these three branches of the spiritual cross, but all three are grounded on a fourth, namely, humility. I shall say nothing of these three virtues, insofar as they are solemnly vowed, because this subject concerns the religious only, not even as they are simply vowed. Although a vow gives many graces and merits to all the virtues, yet to make us perfect it is not necessary they should be vowed, provided they be observed. If they are vowed, and especially if solemnly vowed, they place a man in the state of perfection. Yet to arrive at perfection itself, it suffices that they be observed. There is indeed a difference between the state of perfection and perfection itself. All bishops and religious are in a state of perfection, and yet all are not arrived at perfection itself, as is too plainly to be seen. Let us endeavor, then, Philothea, to practice well these virtues, each one according to his vocation. Although they do not place us in the state of perfection, yet they will make us perfect. Indeed, we are all obliged to practice them, though not all after the same manner. There are two sorts of obedience. The one is of necessity, the other voluntary. By that which is of necessity, you must obey your ecclesiastical superiors, as the Pope, the Bishop, the parish priest, and such as are commissioned by them. You must obey your civil superiors, such as your prince and the magistrates he has established for your peace. Finally, you must obey your domestic superiors, your father and mother, your master and mistress. Now this obedience is called necessary, because no man can exempt himself from the duty of obeying his superiors. God has placed them in authority to command and govern, each in the department that is assigned to him. You must therefore obey their commands. To be perfect, you must follow their counsels also, nay, even their desires and inclinations, as far as charity and discretion will permit. Obey them when they order what is agreeable, as to eat or take your recreation. Although there seems no great virtue in obedience on such occasions, yet it would be a great vice to disobey. Obey them in things that are indifferent, such as to wear this or that dress, to go one way or another, to sing or to be silent. This will be a very commendable obedience. Obey them in things hard, troublesome, and disagreeable. This will be a perfect obedience. In fine, obey meekly, without reply, readily, without delay, cheerfully, without repining. Above all, obey lovingly, for the love of Him who through His love for us made Himself obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross, and who, as Saint Bernard says, rather chose to part with His life than with His obedience. That you may learn easily to obey your superiors, condescend easily to the will of your equals, yielding to their opinions in what is not sinful, without being contentious or obstinate. Accommodate yourself cheerfully to the desires of your inferiors, as far as reason will permit, without exercising an imperious authority over them so long as they are good. It is an illusion to believe that we would obey with ease if we were members of a religious community, when we feel ourselves so backward and stubborn in what regards obedience to those whom God has placed over us. We call that obedience voluntary, to which we oblige ourselves by our own choice, and which is not imposed on us by another. A man does not usually choose his prince, his bishop, his father, or his mother, and even wives many times do not choose their husbands. But we choose our confessor and director. If then, in our choice, we make a vow to obey, as the Holy Mother Teresa did, who, as has already been observed, besides her obedience, solemnly vowed to the superior of her order, bound herself by a simple vow to obey Father Gratian, or if without a vow we dedicate ourselves to the obedience of anyone, this obedience is always called voluntary, because it is grounded on our own free will and choice. We must obey all our superiors, at least according to the charge He has over us. In public policy and political matters, we must obey our prince. In ecclesiastical affairs, our prelates. In domestic affairs, father, master, or husband. And in what regards the private conduct of the soul, our particular director and confessor. Request your spiritual father to order you to do all the pious actions that you are to perform, in order that they may become better and acquire a double grace and value. The one they will acquire of themselves because they are works of piety, the other from obedience to his commands, in virtue of which they are performed. Happy are the obedient, for God will never suffer them to go astray. Of the necessity of chastity. Chastity is the lily among virtues, and makes man almost equal to angels. Nothing is beautiful but what is pure, and the purity of men is chastity. Chastity is called honesty, and its possession honor. It is also named integrity, and its opposite corruption. In short, it has its own peculiar glory of being the fair and unspotted virtue of both soul and body. It is never lawful to draw an impure pleasure from our bodies in any manner whatsoever, except in lawful marriage, the sanctity of which may, by a just compensation, repair the damage received in that pleasure. Even in marriage itself, a virtuous intention must be observed, so that if there be any unseemliness in the pleasure that is taken, there may be nothing but virtue in the will that takes it. The chaste heart is like the mother of pearl, which can receive no drop of water but such as comes from heaven. It can take no pleasure but that of marriage, which is ordained from heaven. Outside of marriage it is not allowed so much as to think of it, so as to take a voluntary and deliberate delight in the thought. For the first degree of this virtue, Philothea, beware of admitting any kind of forbidden pleasure. Such are all those which are taken outside of marriage, or even in it when they are there taken contrary to its rule. For the second, refrain as much as possible from all unprofitable and superfluous delights, even though lawful and permitted. For the third, do not set your affection on pleasures and delights that are ordained and commanded. Though we must take these delectations which are necessary, I mean those which concern the end and institution of holy matrimony, yet we must never set our heart and mind upon them. As to the rest, everyone stands in great need of this virtue. They that are in the state of widowhood ought to have a courageous chastity, that is, in order to despise not only present or future objects, but to resist also the impure imaginations which former pleasures, lawfully received in marriage, may produce in their minds, which on this account are more susceptible to unclean allurements. For this cause, St. Augustine admires the purity of his friend Alypius, who had wholly forgotten and despised the pleasures of the flesh, of which nevertheless he had some experience in his youth. In truth, when fruits are entire and sound, they may be preserved, some in straw, some in sand, some in their own leaves. Once they've been cut open, it's almost impossible to preserve them except by honey and sugar and in the form of sweetmeats. Thus, chastity may in many ways be kept uninjured and untainted. After it has once been violated, nothing can preserve it but an extraordinary devotion. This, as I have often repeated, is the true honey and sugar of the Spirit. Virgins have need of a chastity extremely sincere and delicate, in order to banish from their hearts all sorts of curious thoughts, and in order to despise with an absolute contempt every kind of unclean pleasure. In truth, these do not deserve to be desired by men, since they are more suited to asses and swine. Let these pure souls be careful never to doubt that chastity is incomparably better than all that which is incompatible with it. As the great Saint Jerome says, the enemy violently tempts virgins to desire to make a trial of these pleasures. He represents them as infinitely more agreeable and delightful than they actually are, and this often troubles them very much. Hence, as this Holy Father says, they think that of which they know nothing to be most sweet. The little butterfly sees the flame and hovers curiously about it to try whether it be as sweet as it is fair. Borne away by this fancy, it does not cease until it is destroyed at the very first trial. So young people suffer themselves very frequently to be so possessed by the false and foolish opinion they have formed of the pleasure of these voluptuous flames, that after many curious thoughts, they at length ruin themselves and perish in them. More foolish are they in this than the butterflies, for these have some cause to imagine that the fire is sweet, since it is so beautiful. The others, although they know that what they seek is extremely wrong, do not cease to overvalue that foolish and brutish pleasure. Let us continue our introduction to the devout life on the next tape.